Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you accept our imperfect worship, that you delight in what your people bring to you because we bring it from our heart. So, Lord, today I pray that you would bless our worship, that you would bless our time together in your word, that, Father, we would be blessed and encouraged and sanctified as we study the scriptures together. Please bless the message. Please bless the hearing, Lord, that Christ would be glorified in us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 40 today of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. There are many wrong ideas about God out there. Wrong ideas about who God is. Wrong ideas about what God cares about. Wrong ideas about what God's standards are. Wrong ideas about what the scriptures say and what they mean. There's many wrong ideas about God out there. Where do they come from? Where do these wrong ideas come from? Well, today's text is going to help us to understand and see that they come from a lack of understanding of two things: God's word and God's power. Wrong ideas about God are born out of a lack of understanding of God's word and God's power. And so as we look together at our passage in Mark chapter 12, I encourage you to ask the Lord today to open your hearts to truth, to help you to not lean on your own understanding, even understanding that you may have heard in church about God, to not lean on your own understanding, but to trust in the Lord and the work of his Spirit to reveal himself to you through the proclamation of his word. That's what we need to do every single week, is to pray that the Lord would reveal himself to us through the scriptures and through the proclamation of the scriptures. Not because I'm special, but because the Lord uses this time in a special way by his own power. And so today, as we look together at this passage, I pray that you would ask the Lord to help you to commit yourself today, to grant to you today that you would seek the truth of his word rather than your own truth. As we live in a society that increasingly encourages us to live our truth and speak our truth and appreciate our truth, there is no our truth, there is no your truth or my truth. There is truth with a capital T, and that truth is Jesus Christ. Amen. And so as we look together at his word today, let's trust in the Lord to help us to seek actual truth today. So let's look together at Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18 through 27, where we first see the scriptures and the power of God. If you're following along in one of our sermon listening guides, You can fill in the blanks there. The scriptures and the power of God is our first point. So let's look together. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, and it says this. And Sadducees came to him, him being Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Our passage picks up today with Jesus still in the temple teaching. That's where we were last week. He's gone back to the temple the day after he came in and cleansed it, chased out the money changers and the animal vendors with a whip, because he takes seriously the function and purpose of the temple, and the people of Israel did not. And so he's back there at the scene of the crime, so to speak, and he's still teaching. And while he's there, he is approached by a group of Sadducees. Now, up to this point, we've primarily heard about Pharisees. Sadducees have made a couple of appearances, but they haven't really taken center stage like they do here in this narrative. Pharisees are a larger group. There's more Pharisees, and they're connected with local synagogues. So synagogues are Jewish places of worship that pop up in communities and towns and cities all over the place. And that's who Pharisees are. They're kind of like local pastors, if you want to kind of make a connection or an analogy. Okay? Sadducees, however, let me back up a step. The Pharisees are actually fairly common, or fairly popular with the common people. Because for the most part, they are common people. They're not people who come from status or money or anything like that. They're just kind of regular folks who've gotten some theological education, and now they're in charge of religious services at these synagogues. And Pharisees are known for their strict adherence to extra-biblical rules as a means to obey the law of God in their everyday lives. So being a Pharisee, when we use that term now, isn't just someone who, boy, you really are strict. You really are legalistic or fundamentalist in the way that you apply the scriptures, as is often used. Nowadays, people will tell you, oh, if you say the Lord does not condone homosexuality, well, you're just being a Pharisee. You're just being too legalistic, too strict. That's not what the Pharisees were doing. What the Pharisees were doing was they were trying to protect people from violating God's law by building extra requirements outside of the law and saying, don't do this. That way, you won't break God's law. And then over time, their extra-biblical rules, somehow or another, through their own influence, through their own authority, took on this weight of actual biblical command. So an analogy, like a way that we can see this in our own context, for decades, the Southern Baptist Church has said certain things are sins that are not actually sins found in the Bible. Drinking alcohol, dancing, playing drums in the church. Southern Baptists have at varying points said all of these things are sinful behaviors when the Bible does not call them sin. Now, how those things started was, if you don't drink alcohol, you won't be a drunk, and being a drunk is a sin. So it started in the same way. Don't drink, then you won't be a drunk and you won't fall into sin. And over time it became, if you drink, that's a sin. If you don't dance up close with someone of the opposite gender who's not your spouse, you're not going to end up enticed to go, you know, have an extramarital affair with them or to commit fornication with them. So it's wise to not dance in that way. Over time it became, don't dance, don't play cards, don't play drums. They built in these extra biblical things that weren't actually found in Scripture. That's what the Pharisees did. So if you don't want to be a Pharisee, don't make extra requirements to what the Bible commands and say, God says you have to do this. Okay? That's how you avoid being a Pharisee. Having a strict adherence to God's word is not Pharisaical. You're not being a Pharisee if you say, this is the standard by which I live my life. That's not being a Pharisee. All right, so Pharisees are known for their strict adherence. Sadducees are different. They're a much smaller group. They're removed from the common people. They're not really a part of the common crowd because they come from aristocratic or priestly lines. They are people of status, of wealth, of standing, and they work in the temple. They are affiliated with the temple. So there's not temples all over the place. There's one temple, and that's where the Sadducees hang out. Now, Sadducees are not particularly well-liked by people. by the common people, because Sadducees had a tendency to adhere to Rome's requirements for local worship. Because what they were trying to do was maintain their own status. That was what they were concerned with. And so they made sure they played by Rome's rules, because they didn't want Rome to come in and go, all right, you're out of here. So they wanted to maintain that status, that wealth, that authority that they have. And so people did not like them because they were seen as traitors. Which is an interesting thing to think about. These are people who are serving in the temple that the people do not like and see as traitors to their own people. Their authority, like I said, comes from being affiliated with these activities. And their primary theological distinction that sets them apart is that they deny the resurrection. They say there is no such thing as resurrection. When you are dead, you are dead. There is no being raised to new life. It's it. You're done for. They do not believe in a spiritual realm. We'll see in a little while that they also don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. Everything is physical for them. You're here in this life, and when you're dead, it's over and you're done. That's how the Sadducees go through their life. And so they show up, and they come to Jesus, and they have their own trap question for him. Remember all these questions that people want to ask Jesus? They're all trap questions. And so the Sadducees, they have their own trap question for Jesus. He's on their turf now. He's in their temple. This is their place. And so they come to Jesus, and they give him this bizarre, absurd story about a man who gets married. He has seven brothers, and the oldest one gets married to a woman, and they don't have any children, and then he dies. And then the next brother marries her, and they don't have any children, he dies, and on and on and on and on, all the way through all seven. They all marry her, none of them have any kids, they all die, and finally the woman dies. This poor woman. I mean, can we just be honest here? This poor woman. What a terrible, terrible life. This poor mom, think about this whole family. What a tragic, tragic thing to happen in this family's life. Now, this concept of marrying your brother's widow comes from the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, it says this: if brothers dwell together, meaning in the same place, not necessarily living in the same house, but in the same place, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. We talked a little bit about this when we preached through the book of Ruth, right? Naomi told Ruth, go back to your family. I don't have a son for you to marry. And even if I have one now, it's going to be years before that would happen. And ultimately, she ends up marrying a kinsman redeemer in this same kind of idea. And so, here's the whole concept here that the Lord is doing. He is giving a provision for the preservation of a family line. So if I were to marry and die without leaving any children, the Lord has made provision that my line would not be extinguished with my death. My brother, under Jewish law, would be commanded to marry my wife and bear children with her. And the first child that she has, the first son that she has, he takes my name, not my brother's name, and he carries on my name. That's the idea here. And so the Sadducees take this legal requirement that God has given, and they provide this ridiculous example. And they say this: if there's a resurrection, who's she married to? She had seven husbands. They're all dead waiting for her. When she dies and she shows up in the resurrection, which one's she married to? Do they have to share her? Does she get to pick? How does this work? Does it go by who was married to her the longest before they died? Like, how does this work? This is weird. And their whole idea here is they're trying to trap Jesus by saying, this is how we know the resurrection makes no sense. They are using worldly logic, earthly wisdom, to say the resurrection is silly. Because what is the culmination of life for these people? To get married and have children. And so, of course, the resurrection would have the same thing, right? Of course, because that's the best thing that can happen to you in this life, is for that to take place. And so, of course, the resurrection is going to have the same thing, because you see the Sadducees are asking the really important question. And so I want you to imagine in your mind that they are snickering and smugly smiling. They just have those goofy grins on their face, like, ha, we got him now. He ventured into the wrong place and we got him trapped. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? And Jesus, in response, cuts straight to the heart of the matter. He doesn't open with an answer to their question. I love how he responds to him. He says, is this not the reason you're wrong? The question in and of itself shows us why you're wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In order to truly understand the things of God, you must know two things: what the word says and the power of God. It's not enough to just have one or the other. You must have both, because they both are interacting and intertwining with each other. So you can't know one without the other, truly. This is the root of all of our wrongness about God and the things of God, because we do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Anytime someone who claims to be a Christian tells you things about God or about his word that are wrong, you can come back to this statement by Jesus. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In fact, I have used that line on people who are wrong more than once, because it's a great line. Jesus said it. How could it not be great, right? Jesus illustrates this for the Sadducees by educating them on both. First, he tells them that there is no marriage in heaven. For when they rise from the dead, verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. There is no marriage in heaven. Rather, we are like angels. Now, I want to take a little aside here and say this. We are like angels in only this sense. There is no realm of reality in which we die and then become angels. Okay? When you die, you don't gain your wings and a halo and float into heaven as an angel now. That's not what happens. Okay? When I go to funerals and I hear people say, oh, they're an angel now, I'm like, well, they got demoted. Because in 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? If you're in a position to judge someone or something, you are inherently over them. By virtue of our adoption as sons and daughters of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, by virtue of the fact that we are joint heirs with Jesus, we outrank angels. So listen, when someone you love dies, don't say they're an angel, because you just did them a great disservice. You just said, hey, listen, you did good, but we're going to demote you when you get up there. You're not really an heir. You're just going to float around like an angel and do the bidding of all of us. Sound good? No, we're not like angels in that sense. All right? We do not become angels when we die. We are, however, like angels in the sense that we neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay? So listen, look at your spouse. You love your spouse a great deal. And maybe you're a little tired of your spouse. Maybe you're like, you know, I wish I could get a break. Guess what? You'll have a break for all eternity. Okay? But the cool thing about that is, Hannah and I have talked about this more than once, the cool thing about that, I will love my wife more in heaven than I do right now, even though we're no longer married. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? There will no longer be sin blocking how I love my wife. I will love her as the Lord loves her when we're in heaven. I will love her more then, even though we're not married. I've had people tell me, well, that's just so sad. I'm going to miss my spouse. Well, then you better share the gospel with them, because I don't know what else to tell you. Like, they're going to be there if they're a Christian. You just won't be married to them anymore, because we'll be married to Jesus. One of the interesting things about this answer, like I said previously, is that the Sadducees also deny the existence of angels. In Acts 23, verse 8, it says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So this is that issue with the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't bring up angels. Jesus just kind of takes a shot at them as he's telling them about the resurrection. He says, they're like angels, which also are real, is kind of how he does that there. So, because Jesus said it, we can know for sure angels are indeed real. So Jesus educates them while educating them, as Jesus often does. The second thing Jesus does is he speaks to their denial of resurrection. He just has a straight-up attack on their false belief system. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3 in verse 6 where it says, "And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He illustrates from Scripture that God is God of the living, not the dead. Now listen, this is not explicitly stated, right? You read what Jesus quotes there, you hear it, and you go, well, he didn't say that. He didn't say he's the God of the living. He just says he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He doesn't say that. It's implied by the grammar that is used. It might be tough to pick up at first because Jesus quotes a scripture where God says he's the God of a bunch of dead guys as his evidence. But notice that God doesn't tell Moses that he was the God of his fathers. He doesn't say, I was the God of your fathers, Moses. That's who I am. He says, I am the God of your father. I am the God of your father. This is not a usage of the proper name of God. It's not a usage of Yahweh there. All right? So what we can recognize here is that God, in using proper grammar, is illustrating that he is still their God because they are still living. They are not dead. They are alive in him. One thing that you should take away from this is that how we read Scripture is significant. It's significant. That's not to say that every interaction we have with the Bible needs to be one of deep meditation and study, but we absolutely should and must carve out time to think deeply about the Word of God. Because if you read that scripture from Exodus chapter 3 and you blow right by it, I guarantee you, you're not going to go, he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. You're not going to pick up on that, but if you stop and you think and you really think about it, you're going to go, why does he say I am the God of your father? Why did he say I was? Those are the kinds of insights you find by deeply studying God's word. God has revealed himself to us in his word, and when we don't take that seriously, we end up like the Sadducees, and we don't truly know either the word or God. And I doubt that any of us want to hear, as the Sadducees did, you are quite wrong. Jesus ends his discussion with the Sadducees here by basically saying, you guys have no idea what you are talking about. Everything that you have said to me is wrong. And not only wrong, but also absurd. He does not follow up with them. He does not say to them, so let me tell you how you can be right. He just says, you're wrong. Here's why. You're still wrong. And he moves on. So we must recognize the importance of knowing the Scriptures, because the Scriptures reveal to us the power of God. The next thing we see in verses 28 through 34 is we see the summation of the law. The summation of the law. So let's look together at verse 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So while the interaction with the Sadducees is taking place, a scribe walks up and hears the discussion. Scribes are theological scholars. They're usually members of the Pharisees. These are guys that know the Scriptures. They know the Scriptures. They have devoted their lives to studying, studying, studying. They know what they say. They can quote the Old Testament to you for days and days and days. They also typically aren't very fond of the Sadducees. So there's a little bit here of this scribe walking up and going, yeah, get them, Jesus. Tell those dummies that they're wrong. And he's a big fan of how Jesus answers them. He agrees with what Jesus says. He's not necessarily a fan of Jesus himself, but he's a fan of his intellect and his wisdom. This is what scribes value. They value the appearance, the outward look, right? This wisdom and intellect that you can see from the outside. We're going to talk more about that later. So he asked Jesus a question of his own. Which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answers him in an interesting way. Not that the command to love God is unexpected, but rather the way that the command is presented. So Jesus quotes to him from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." The first part, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is part of the Jewish confession of faith known as the Shema. It comes from a variety of places in the scripture, and that verse is the first thing that they quote. They quote it as part of their daily devotion. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so here Jesus, when asked, what is the greatest command, starts with something that isn't even a command at all. He didn't have to include that part. He could have skipped straight to the command. But Jesus specifically includes it. And at the risk of speculating about the motives of Christ here, I think it is significant that he does this. Because our love of God, remember, that's the first command, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our love of God is grounded in knowledge of him that has been revealed to us in places like Deuteronomy 6, 4. In order to love God, you must know God. And so God, in talking to the Israelites about himself, he says, listen to this. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He wants them to understand this truth. Meanwhile, here is Jesus, the Messiah, God in flesh, who has clearly claimed and evidenced that he is God. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That is Jesus using the proper name of God. That is Jesus saying, "I am God." And if you want proof, look at what happens immediately after that, where everyone who hears him say this picks up stones to kill him, because they say, this dude just said he was God. So Jesus does claim to be God because he is God. And so here is God in flesh pointing to the oneness of God. God is in front of them, God the Son, and he says, you want to know the great commandment? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You need to understand this. So there's the Father and there's the Son, and we are one. You need to understand this if you're going to love God. Jesus is giving us a Trinitarian picture of God to give us knowledge of him. If you want to truly love God, you must love the Trinitarian God that he truly is. So here's the issue. The Jews don't love God. Why? Because they reject the Son who is standing in front of them. If you say you love God and don't love Jesus, you don't love God. That's basic understanding here. That's why Jesus, I would say, opens with that. That's why he includes it in the command. And when you love God, because you understand who he is, when you must love him to the fullest extent possible. Everything that you are must be devoted to loving all of him. That is why it expands outward and says, with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Everything about you, in you, of you, must be committed and devoted to loving God fully. Because anything less than that is not truly loving God. Do you understand? That's not love. To withhold things, to love certain parts but not others, is not truly love. We must love God fully with everything that we are. And Jesus also gives a second command. He gives a second command. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Is it be nice to people? Is it the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? It's deeper than that. It's bigger than that. It's more full than that. Anything that you would do for your own benefit, enjoyment, or safety, you must be willing to do for your neighbor. You must be willing to give those things up for the good and benefit of your neighbor. And I'm not just talking about the person who lives next door to you. As Jesus said in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we are all each other's neighbors. In other Gospels, Jesus is actually quoted as saying that the second command is like the first. In other words, they are linked together. Because if you truly love God, you also will love your neighbor. You can't say, I love God and hate your neighbor. John talks about this in 1 John. No one says, I love God and hates his brother. We must love our neighbor if we truly love God. It is impossible to do anything else. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. Our neighbor, regardless of race, religion, background, sinful condition, or whatever else, bears the same image of God that we do. It doesn't matter what gender they are, what color they are, what country they were born in, what citizenship that they have, what religion they are. None of that matters. They might be the one who just cut you off in traffic. Guess what? They bear the same image of God that you do. And so we must love them, because loving our neighbor is a way that we love God. Remember what I just said about how you have to love God with everything that you are to the fullest extent possible? That's what I'm talking about. You can't say I love God and not love your neighbor because you don't really love God. We love God by loving our neighbor. This is why these commands are linked together. But we must also be mindful about what it actually means to love our neighbor. Because there is one thing that we should never, ever, 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 ever surrender for the sake of, quote-unquote, loving our neighbor. And that is our devotion and commitment to God's word. Okay? It is not loving your neighbor to say, well, listen, I got to love my neighbor, so I got to tell him that being gay is A-okay. That's not loving your neighbor. That's not how this works. Loving your neighbor is being kind to them, doing good to them, and what is the ultimate good we can do to our neighbor? Share the gospel with them. If you don't share the gospel with your neighbors, if you don't share the gospel with your coworkers, if you don't share the gospel with your friends, you don't love them. Because what you're really saying is, if they die right now, I'm okay if they go to hell. Is that love? Absolutely not. The greatest love we can show our neighbor is to share the truth about Jesus Christ with them. That is what we are called to do. And the scribe is impressed with Jesus' answer. He tells Jesus, you're right, which I think is funny. Jesus is always right, and the scribe's like, you're right. Thanks for the encouragement, buddy. And then he elaborates even further, and what he says to Jesus is actually really impressive coming from someone in this group. He says that following these commands is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Man, if only Israel thought like that throughout the Old Testament, it probably would have looked a lot different. Because all along, Israel thought, hey, listen, all I got to do is check the boxes, do the sacrifices, and I'm good to go. How I live my life elsewhere does not matter. And here's this scribe saying, if you do these things, this is way more important to God than all these sacrifices, all these burnt offerings. You can do sacrifices for days and days and days and weeks and weeks and weeks. And if you don't love God and don't love your neighbor, it doesn't mean anything. What God truly desires is our devotion to Him. And that devotion flows outward into our love for other people. God cares about our inward devotion over our outward obedience. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Paul, in building his case as to why the Jews have been rejected by God and the church is now God's people, points out that the Jews are so focused on outward obedience in things like sacrifices, in things like circumcision, that they have completely missed the point that this scribe understands. If you don't love God and don't love your neighbor, all that outward stuff means nothing. And now it's Jesus' turn to be impressed. He tells the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And it's tempting to go, man, that scribe did a good job. And he did. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, like he says to others, go in peace, your faith has made you well. He doesn't say to the scribe, your knowledge has granted you access to the kingdom. Instead, he says, you're not far from it, but that statement implies you're not in it. You're close, but you're not in it. Knowledge, even right knowledge, is not enough to save you. You can go to church and be in Sunday school and go to theology class and come on Sunday mornings and hear every single sermon and listen to every single lesson and understand every single bit of it and have all of that knowledge stored up in your head. It's not enough. It's not enough because you must be born again. The scribe has all this knowledge, but you know the one thing he's missing? He's missing Jesus. He does not see the reality right in front of him that Jesus is the Son of God. That when Jesus said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, he was talking about himself. The scribe does not see that. If the scribe does not serve and follow and worship Jesus Christ, then he does not serve and follow and worship God. If he doesn't love Christ, he doesn't love God. Remember, the Lord our God is one. So what is the scribe missing? He's missing Jesus. He has knowledge. He's not far. He even has right knowledge. He's not deluded like a lot of the other Pharisees and Sadducees. He understands God cares more about inward obedience. He cares more about love for himself and love for our neighbor than he does about sacrifices. But he hasn't quite taken that last step. And so listen, church, please don't rest on your knowledge. Please don't rest on the fact that you know all the answers. Please don't rest on the fact that you could do really well if I quiz you on the Bible. If you don't know Christ, it means nothing. In order to truly know the Scriptures, we must know the Word of God made flesh in Christ. It's the only way we really know. Because if you know the whole Bible and you don't know Jesus, do you really know the whole Bible? No, you don't. The last thing we see in verses 35 through 40 is a right understanding of God. Right understanding of God. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So Jesus continues to teach here, and now he takes aim at the scribes. The scribe has just come up, publicly talked to him, publicly commended him, and Jesus even commends the scribe in a certain sense. And then he says, by the way, scribes are wrong too. Don't let this guy's admiration of my intellect fool you into thinking we should listen to the scribes. Because what does he say? He says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So what's he talking about here? Obviously, Jesus is descended from David. So the Christ is son of David. But what the scribes are focused on is the same thing we've been talking about all through the Gospel of Mark. A political, earthly kingdom. He's the son of David, which means he is the rightful king. He's going to come in and sit upon the throne and vanquish all of our enemies and restore us to where we ought to be. They are focused on who he comes from, not who he is. And so Jesus quotes for them from the Psalms and says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The scribes are so focused on the Messiah being a descendant of David for the sake of kingship that they miss the obvious reality that he is something far greater. He is above David. He is going to sit at the right hand of the Father. That is something that David was never granted. David, for all of what the Word says about him being a man after God's own heart, for all of what God says about elevating him and establishing his house forever, God never says, you're going to sit at my right hand. But you know who he says that to? To his own son, to the Messiah, to the Christ. That's who he says that to. And so he is illustrating for the people. The scribes know what the scriptures say, but they don't know what they're for. They don't understand the power of God as evidenced in the scriptures. They are so focused on the earthly reality that they forget that God is doing something more important, more significant than that. And so then he says, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. Why? Because they like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. What do the scribes do? They walk around seeking honor and admiration. They go around saying, give me what I deserve because I am important. I have known men in the pastorate who behave this way, who demand that strangers in the grocery store say, call them reverend. Please refer to me as reverend. I am reverend. If y'all ever see me do that, slap me in the head, please. I have no desire for that. No, I am a man. You are not, I do not want honor for myself. I want all the honor and glory to go to Jesus Christ. The scribes are seeking it for themselves. They are constantly out there wanting attention. I want the best seat at the feast. I want the fine greetings in the marketplace. I want everyone to pay attention to me. Meanwhile, they are devouring widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. What are they doing? Seeking outward appearances for the sake of their own gain. Their understanding of God's power is focused on their own gain, right? You see it in their understanding of who the Messiah is, who the Christ is, our King. Our King is going to restore our kingdom, and it's going to elevate our status. That's what they want. Meanwhile, God Himself is standing in front of them. He is not seeking status or fame. In fact, He actively says things to shrink His crowd when it gets too big. He just rode into Jerusalem yesterday on a baby donkey. You have these scribes who are saying, look how important I am. And here is God Himself humbly taking on human flesh, humbling Himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. An understanding of the power of God leads us to humility, not exaltation. It leads us to humility, not exaltation. The scribes thought the power of God and their status elevated them in such a way that they were worthy of admiration and praise. But Jesus shows us, no. The power of God leads us to be humble. Why? Because He is greater than I. What was it John the Baptist said? He must increase and I must decrease. That is the call of a Christian's life. He must increase and I must decrease. What I want people to see when they look at me is Jesus Christ. That's what I want. I don't want them to call me Reverend anything. I want them to look at me and say, that's a man who knows Jesus. That's a man who knows the goodness of Jesus Christ. That's what I want. I want my life to be about Him. Brothers and sisters, be wary of seeking power and adulation. And this goes in every aspect of your life. This is about you in the workplace. This is about you in political ambitions. This is about you in political parties that you align yourself with. Do not seek to elevate yourself or the church to a position of fame and honor and glory that is reserved only for Jesus Christ. Because the power of God dictates that. It demands it. The scriptures are revealed to us by the power of God to open our eyes to the reality of Jesus Christ. If you truly know the scriptures and know the power of God, Jesus will be made plain right before your eyes. If we don't know Christ, then we do not understand either the scriptures or the power of God. And this is why we're wrong. When we are wrong, it is because we don't understand God's word or God Himself. That's the reality. And so today I encourage you to submit yourselves to the word and to the power of God. to know Christ, to love God, and to love your neighbor. Follow the example of Jesus Christ and humble yourself. Humble yourself. That's what the word is calling us to today, to humble ourselves before him in order to know him. Because our Lord and Savior humbled himself to the point of death. How can we say we're better than that? How can we say we deserve more than that? We don't. A servant is not greater than his master. And so today, as we have a time of taking the Lord's Supper in just a moment, I'm going to pray for us that all of us would humble ourselves to follow the true example of Jesus, to know the scriptures and the power of God in him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your persistent grace in our lives, for the ways that you show us who you are through the word. Help us today, God, to humble ourselves, that we would not seek our own glory or exaltation, but that we would trust in Jesus Christ forever. We pray this in his name. Amen.